This morning, in connection with the sermon on the Lord's Day, we're going to read Psalm 72 and trying to establish that many of the things that the Heidelberg Catechism refers to and its explanations were things found in the Old Testament and were prayed for, such as this psalm. This psalm concludes what's often called the second book of the Psalms. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy. He shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live. And to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. We read that far in God's holy word, and now we read that portion of the Heidelberg Catechism that we take as our text, Lord's Day 48. Which is the second petition? Thy kingdom come, that is, rule us so by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we've emphasized that the order and content of the Lord's Prayer is intended to be instructive. That is why it is being taught to us through the Heidelberg Catechism. And we mentioned last week that the order and content that it is being taught to us shows us that prayer is an activity of faith. that it is an activity of faith is evident in that the first three petitions and the address of prayer are all directed to God and are about God. The natural man is not interested in God, has no interest in God. Only faith has an interest in God. And if we find our prayers being mainly, even exclusively, about self, then we're not praying by faith. There's something wrong there. Faith has an interest, a primary interest in God. Secondly, we considered that prayer, being of faith, is an activity of fellowship with God. It is fellowship with God. In prayer, the believer, having received from God, returns back to God, speaks to God, shows his reliance, his utter dependency on God, showing, therefore, that in this fellowship one is not simply an equal with God, but we are creatures, we are his servants, and he is our Lord. The order and content of the first three petitions is also instructive. The first petition is first because it's the most important. It's the end. It's the goal of all things. The goal and end of all things is the glory of God's name, that his name be hallowed. The second petition, that God's kingdom come, gives now how that is to occur. The idea is, we pray that God's name be hallowed, and then the following petition makes clear how we, by faith, expect God's name to be hallowed. Namely, that it is hallowed by the coming of his kingdom. Now, what that tells us is something very significant and worth pointing out right at this point, which is, do you remember that when we examined that petition, God's name be hallowed, the catechism taught us that God's name, we are praying that God's name be hallowed in a very specific way, not the only way that it's hallowed, but what we are praying for is that we rightly know God and we sanctify, glorify, and praise him in all our works. And further, that we may so order and direct our lives that his name is never blasphemed on our account, but only that his name is honored. Now, that was the petition that was first. The second petition, which tells us how we expect that first petition to be carried out, shows that there is a close connection now between the kingdom coming, that which we pray for, and what we prayed for in the first petition. You need to connect those two in your mind. In other words, the kingdom has something to do with us rightly knowing God. It has something to do in God's name being sanctified and glorified and honored on our account. Now lastly, we need to ask a question about this petition, which is, why are we praying that God's kingdom come? Do not the scriptures make very clear that God's kingdom has already come? When Jesus ascended into heaven and he cast out the devil, then Revelation tells us there was a voice in heaven that declared, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of God." Jesus told his disciples, "If I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." And he told his disciples, when he sent them out to preach, that the kingdom of God is come unto you. So why now pray that it still come? Jesus is teaching that. So there must be a sense in which it has already come and a sense in which it still must come. And we're going to recognize that this morning too as we consider this petition that God's kingdom come. Well, notice first the request, the expectation, and finally the need. First the request. What do we pray for precisely when we say God's kingdom come? And more specifically now, what is this kingdom about which we pray that it come? Now, it's important to understand that, to know that in the depths of our being, to know what the nature of that kingdom is, what's its identity, because if we don't understand that, we're going to be praying for the wrong thing, we're going to be working for the wrong thing, we're going to be looking for and expecting the wrong thing. And why this is important is because the devil, especially here, attempts to deceive not only the world, but the church. To deceive the world and the church with regard to what the kingdom is, with regard to what the kingdom consists of, who is its king, and what is its end and its glory. And his basic deceit is one. You might think that perhaps there's one deceitful word that he sends out into the world about the kingdom. And then there's another one that he preaches in the churches to attempt people to deceive there, but it's really one message. When the devil's message is preached, whether in the world or in the church, it's essentially one, and the error is essentially the same, which is the kingdom of God, even, because he knows many people are religious, the kingdom is an earthly kingdom, a physical kingdom. It's a kingdom of this world and for this world. That's what he preaches. That's his lie. And it's an especially devious lie. And it's devious because in the first place, this idea, this so-called gospel that he preaches is a very powerful one. It appeals to the natural man. It's appealing to man because of his own physical earthly nature, being of the dust, being of the earth, earthy. So effective, so powerful is this message concerning the kingdom being earthly and physical that it was used to tempt Christ himself. Christ himself was subject to that temptation. The devil came to him and see the kingdoms of this world. You can have them. You can rule over them, every single one of them. Just bow the knee to me. That was the temptation that was brought to Christ. The devil also knows that especially this message is powerful even in the church, because the church also consists of individuals who are of the earth, earthy. And he also knows the scriptures better than you and I do, in fact. And he knows what the scriptures talk about with regard to this kingdom. The devil also knows us. He knows that what we experience in this world is painful, it's troublesome. We do hunger and thirst. We do fear death. We do moan and groan over sickness. So it's a very powerful message that he brings, but especially in the church, it's also plausible. Why is that? Well, number one, in the Old Testament, that kingdom was presented in earthly terms. Simply look at the psalm that we read. That psalm, on the face of it, is simply about Solomon. It's a psalm of David about his son Solomon. And it's a prayer to God that God bless Solomon and his reign. And yet, anyone with faith looks at that psalm and understands it is not about Solomon. It's about Christ. Because in that, pronounced on Solomon are blessings that were not and could not be fulfilled in Solomon. An everlasting kingdom? Could Solomon do the things that are spoken of there to come down like new fallen rain? And the answer is no, Solomon's dead. Only 5 years after his death, his kingdom was divided because of his sinfulness. Because of his wickedness, God divided his kingdom. Only 5 years it took. And then we know the disastrous end of the physical kingdoms of both Israel and Judah. And if one reads the Old Testament, one sees over and over again how this kingdom is presented in earthly terms. But beside that, the devil also is aware, he is aware, that with regard to this physical earthly creation, all power, all sovereignty regarding that has also been given to Christ. It is true that when we speak even of God's providence over rain and sunshine, earthquakes and famines, sicknesses, pestilences, whatever it might be in the physical earthly realm, it has been given from God unto Christ. And he sits enthroned even now. And there is not one thing that goes on in this creation that is not in the hands of Christ in his human nature. As Jesus, the devil knows these things. And so he uses even what Scripture teaches, the truth, to try to convince the church that the kingdom is something else than what it really is. And it's a very destructive plan, you understand. Because if he's successful, successful in the church, successful in members of the church, then he would thwart the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, he can't do that, of course. That's why his plan is not ultimately successful. Really not successful at all. But you understand, if the church now, the church that claims to confess Jesus Christ and look for his coming, doesn't have the right understanding of what his kingdom is and what he is Lord over in that kingdom, then the church will be wrongly off track. It will be praying for the wrong things. It will be laboring for the wrong things. It will be anticipating all the wrong things. And even worse, as has been the case throughout history, especially in the New Testament, but also in the Old, then that church will persecute the actual true church, because the true church will be working for something entirely different than that other church. So this pertains to the essential difference between a true and false church. You understand that? It also is what essentially distinguishes between a true Christian and a false Christian. Their understanding of the kingdom and what they mean when they say, "Thy kingdom come." And that's happened. The result of this devious plan of the devil and of his work is that a vast majority of those who profess to be Christians today aren't looking for, aren't working on behalf of, or expecting anything close to the true and real kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you may take the two main divisions with regard to the view of the coming of Christ. And in many, 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 many points, they are vastly different. Talking about now what we call premillennialism and postmillennialism. What they have in common, about the only thing they have in common, is number one, their views pertain to what we call the millennium. And number two, they both are looking for a carnal, earthly, physical kingdom of Jesus Christ rather than a spiritual one. That's true of premillennialism. Many people might not think so because premillennialism believes that before the Lord returns, before the Lord's long reign, the church will be raptured from the earth. It won't have to endure many of the troubles and afflictions and turmoil that are coming with the Lord Jesus Christ. But what they believe about the kingdom of Christ is entirely carnal. He's going to establish an actual physical throne in Jerusalem and rule over the physical land of Canaan. And they expect him to rule over a kingdom where all the sacrifices are all going again, those sacrifices that Jesus actually replaced. What an offense to him. And underlying it all is really we're looking for a physical, earthly kingdom. And that's why among those who believe this, you will find them and the church working really hard to try to establish an earthly physical kingdom in Palestine. That's what they long for. That's what they pray for. Because they know just before that's done, Christ will come, as it were, and they'll be raptured off the earth. That's why so many people are politically desiring a state of Israel and its expansion. But then there's postmillennialism too. And in many ways, it's even more egregious. The code name, the code word that they use for the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ is Christianizing. Christianizing, that's the word they use. And when they use that word, they want nothing to do with what the Heidelberg Catechism is referring to as the coming of Christ's kingdom. What they are praying for, and that what they are working on behalf of, is an earthly physical kingdom. And what they mean by that, Christianizing, is that there's going to be an earthly physical transformation of all kinds of earthly institutions. There will be a transformation in some Christian way of politics and economics and science and culture in the world. And this will be done by, another buzzword, engaging in. Notice those two words, Christianizing and engaging. If you see those two words and read them, more than likely, this is what's being promoted. And by engaging, they don't mean what the Bible means by missions or evangelism. Entirely different thing. By this magical engaging of the church with the world, and by the way, on the basis of common grace, then the church may expect in the coming of Jesus' kingdom a long-lasting kingdom of worldwide peace and prosperity, where virtually all the social problems, virtually all the problems with illness and sickness and racial injustice and nation against nation are all going to be done away with. That's what they mean by thy kingdom come. Now the truth is, over against all of that, and you have to see in that the lie of the devil, over against that, the Bible very clearly teaches, and the Heidelberg Catechism teaches, that the kingdom of Christ is essentially spiritual. Now, what do we mean by that, spiritual? What do we mean by that? What we mean by that is that the essence, its substance, that which it is at its core, in essence, is heavenly. To put it another way, it has nothing to do with this earth. In other words, it doesn't come from this earth. It doesn't have its source in this earth, or anything physical. It comes from heaven. Its growth, its development, its furtherance also comes from heaven. It doesn't come from the earth, it comes from heaven. Now, it may have a physical manifestation, don't get me wrong. Heavenly things, spiritual things, are invisible. It's one reason Jesus said, the kingdom comes not by observation. You really can't see it at its essence and core. But just like the church, which is essentially spiritual, the church is essentially, at its core, at its essence, the elect. And it consists of all those who are truly members of Jesus Christ and them alone. Yet it always takes a physical manifestation in the earth, in this thing we also call the church. We call the visible church. That's why we make that distinction. But what really is the church? Is it this physical building? Is it our physical assembly here? And the answer is no, it's essentially spiritual. So also the kingdom of Christ. Essentially spiritual because its source is spiritual. Its citizens are spiritual. You can say, yes, Reverend, but I'm a physical person. No, you're not. You're essentially a spiritual creature. Simply look at Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. It's all about the kingdom. Everyone knows that. It could be called the Sermon on the Kingdom. How does it start? With the Beatitudes. What are the Beatitudes? The identity of the citizens of this kingdom. And notice they are the poor in spirit. Not poor physically, poor in spirit. They are those that mourn. They are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They are the meek. They are the merciful. They are the pure in heart. Notice how even those identifications are all inward. That's all inward things. What it's pointing to is faith. Its king is spiritual. Yes, Reverend, but he's a physical entity, this Christ is, isn't he? What is he essentially? What is Christ as to his person? Yes, he has a physical human nature. But what is that nature united to? And the answer is the everlasting Son of God, who is without beginning and without end. Our Christ is essentially a spiritual Christ. Jesus said when he was ascending, I'm going to return home. I came from the bosom of the Father. I came from heaven, and to heaven I return. And from there I will establish my kingdom, which he did by the pouring out of his Spirit. That's also why it's spiritual. Every blessing of this kingdom is spiritual. That's why we have to be careful about that. Be careful about how we speak sometime about that. How'd you do this year? Well, I was blessed. And usually what I mean by that is I had a good business year. My business did very good. Or I got a pay raise. Was able to buy a new house, or maybe we received some new grandchildren, or whatever it might be. But often by that we mean we were blessed in some earthly physical ways. And by that we forget that the blessings of the kingdom are entirely spiritual. We forget that there's no amount of money, no amount of children and grandchildren, no amount of anything physical that can be of any benefit whatsoever without the blessing of God. And we're going to see that too in the prayer here in a little bit. So that which we pray for is spiritual, it's heavenly, it's invisible. And really the idea is it can only really be seen by faith. Only faith has the ability to look out and say, there's the kingdom, there's the kingdom. I see the kingdom here, I see it over there. And that's part of why we're being instructed on how to pray and knowing what we pray for. So what is this kingdom? And the answer, it is the sovereign spiritual grace and power of Jesus Christ in the hearts and in the lives and in the activities of all of his children, all those given to him of the Father. That's what it is. That was true even of an earthly sense, you understand. If you would ask, what's the kingdom of that king over there? What is it? You're not so much interested in what are the boundaries. It goes from this sea to that sea and from that pole to this pole. But the kingdom really refers to the entire area where that king yields sway, where he has rule, where he has effect. And now the effect and the rule, not pertaining now to earthly physical things, because this is where we get tripped up. We say, well, doesn't Jesus have power over rain and sunshine? Sure he does. Doesn't he have control over nations and kingdoms? Yes, he does. But the question is, the important question is what does that rule of Jesus Christ all over those things pertain to? When he rules over men and nations, rain and sunshine, what is he guiding all things toward? What does it serve? What end? And the answer is the coming of his kingdom. And every time you want to go in that direction and say, just because Jesus is in charge of rain and sunshine, this physical earth that we're in is his kingdom, remember something. This same Christ is going to destroy it. Anybody who's tempted to think that the kingdom is being established by all the grand buildings and all the grand endeavors and all the grand institutions and all the political and anything else associated with it that thinks that has to do with the kingdom of Christ, remember something. When this kingdom is perfected and established, this world must be destroyed. There's nothing good in it. It's also a good thing to remember when we ask ourselves, what are we praying for? Why, I reminded us that we're praying by faith. We tend to forget that, but think very carefully about what you're praying for in these first three petitions. We're going to see that a little more sharply in the next Lord's Day about the prayer for the will of God and what that requires. But understand, when you pray that God's name be hallowed and honored, that's a prayer that requires then that I not be hallowed as a human being now, strictly speaking. If God's name's going to be glorified and God's name is to be honored, then that requires the dishonor of myself, the destruction of myself. It requires that myself go into the grave, as it were. Same thing here. When you pray for the kingdom, you're praying for the destruction of all other earthly physical kingdoms, all those kingdoms of men. So it's the effect of the rule of life that we submit to God. Right here is where you have to connect the two Lord's days. When in the first Lord's day, or the first petition, rather, we prayed that the hallowing of God's name was that we rightly know Him, and that we sanctify and glorify and praise Him in all His works, and further, that we may so order and direct our life that all of our thoughts, words, and actions honor and praise His name rather than blaspheme it. And now when we proceed and say, that's done by the coming of His kingdom, that makes very clear that the kingdom comes and is established by God through His work in us, through His work in the church. Which is why, if one wants to identify the kingdom, one can do no better than saying, it's the church. Where is the kingdom? Where might one look for the citizens of the kingdom? Where might one look for this great work of Jesus Christ doing these things? And the answer is the church. Only in the church. And you know that already, by the way. If you look over to the elders' bench, you all know that the power and the authority of that bench, those men, is what we call the keys of the kingdom. So your elders have in their possession the keys of the kingdom. And with those keys, they open and shut that kingdom. This assembly here is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is where He works. This is where He labors. This is what He's establishing and working toward our perfection. Now that helps us more clearly understand precisely what we expect when we pray for this. It naturally follows that. How do we expect the kingdom to come? Well, whatever we expect, we should be looking for it in the church. You won't find it outside the church. You won't find it outside of that realm. And by the way, no, not by the way, just think about this. Very important. This is where our love for the church ought to come from. It's one thing to look at the church as the church. The Bible uses that term and that phrase for a very good reason. There's very important truths that are brought out by that term itself. Those who are gathered, those who are called, those who are set apart, as all emphasized by that term, associated with the idea of an assembly, the idea of fellowship, the idea of a group. But then you look at the church as a kingdom. Who in their right mind would leave the kingdom of God? Who in their right mind wouldn't want to attend and be a part of the kingdom of God? Who in their right mind would destroy the kingdom and work against it? Say bad things about it? And then think about the power. We're not talking about Russia, the kingdom of Russia and the kingdom of the United States, the kingdom of Hitler, the kingdom of Babylon. This is the kingdom of Christ. Which king is more important? Which king has more power? Which king has demonstrated the ability and the power, the authority to destroy the devil, to strip him bare, to cast him into hell forever? And if you doubt the power of the kingdom, then simply look at what He's done in the church and in and for you. That's what Jesus was talking about when He directed the people of God to remember that the kingdom has come. In other words, the kingdom reveals itself by what He's able to do the devils and the devil himself. Jesus there is saying, this is the power that I'm able to effect. And you dead sinners, and you dust. The kingdom does come. We have to understand that. And here we need to draw a parallel in our own thinking between how we talk about salvation and how we talk about the coming of the kingdom. You have the same issue with regard to salvation. It's very important you understand that. That there is a real sense in which we may speak of salvation done, finished. Complete, it's come. And then in another sense, properly understood, that it has to be perfected, There's more yet to come. In the matter of salvation, for some reason, we have a difficulty with that. But we shouldn't if we understand it's very similar to how we talk with the kingdom coming, because we're really talking about the same thing. Make no mistake, both in the realm of salvation and with regard to the coming of the kingdom, the Bible says it is come. It's here. It's done. It's finished. It's accomplished. And our fathers often referred to that as having happened in principle. And by having come in principle, our fathers didn't mean simply that it's a possibility or the essential principle has started, but the end is in doubt. We really don't know what the end is. It may or may not happen. No. In Reformed thinking, when God chooses to do something even, it's done. In Reformed thinking, if God even wills something, it's done. When God chose you and gave you to Christ, it's a done thing. Now, with regard to that choosing, there's a lot of things that have to be worked out. Same thing with the coming of Christ. There is not at all contradictory that Jesus, and when Jesus came to earth, and when Jesus was incarnated, and when Jesus preached, the kingdom had come. That's the message John the Baptist preached. That's the message Jesus preached. And yet, for 2,000 years now, the kingdom has still been coming. And so what we mean by that it come, we mean there's a certain development to be expected. Further things that God has determined to do and the means by which he has determined to accomplish them still have to be worked out in this time continuum. It hasn't been perfected yet. We haven't seen the absolute end and goal of it. Not all the elect whom God has chosen have been called out of darkness and into light. Perhaps they haven't even been born yet. We don't know. Same thing with your own salvation. You may say, I'm saved. You may know you are saved. You better be assured of your salvation. But any child of God with faith understands that experiences that salvation throughout all his life, and there's more and more wonders to be unfolded, more and more things that have to occur. There may be even times where he experienced being saved all over again, as it were, fallen into great and terrible sins, and God comes and rescues him from that sin. No one would take offense if that child of God said, I was saved again, because they would know, he would quickly understood who had gone and rescued him, had recovered that lost sheep. Well, the kingdom is the same way. One can see it coming throughout time and history. Sometimes, even from a physical viewpoint, in amazing ways. Simply look at the time of the Reformation. Look at the time prior to the Reformation and what you really saw of the kingdom. I'm sure the church prior to the Reformation looked at itself and says, what a mighty kingdom we have built for Jesus Christ. But it was a false kingdom. It was a kingdom under an antichrist. It was a kingdom run by a pope, a hierarch. Wasn't interested in the salvation of God and men. Was it interested in the salvation of men by men? Then came the Reformation. Perhaps it looked very small and beleaguered and persecuted. One might have looked out and said, what kind of church kingdom is this? Catholic Church cast it in her face even. How many people do you have? What mighty buildings do you have? Look at your priests. Pathetic things. But the reality was, the kingdom was growing and growing and growing. Covered the whole of Europe. Spread to the United States. Even now we have a similar thing. From a certain viewpoint, you might say to yourself, well, the kingdom has covered the whole earth. Look at where all the churches are. And then if one looks with the eyes of faith, one wonders what's left of the kingdom. Now the Catechism says it comes, uses both the past and future tense. Catechism makes clear that the kingdom comes by the rule of God's word and spirit, Christ's word and spirit. That only goes to show you how spiritual it is. By the means of Christ's word and Christ's spirit, this is all done. And the idea is nothing more, nothing less. Whatever's done by man's word does not serve this kingdom. Whatever's done by man's spirit does not serve this kingdom. And notice now what a child of God understands he's praying for. And again, this isn't exclusive. Just like when we pray God's name be hallowed, what's written there in the catechism is exclusive. But notice what it is in the first place, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Notice the phrase more and more. That's the idea of the coming of Christ's kingdom. I may submit to Christ. When I am submitted to Christ, I am submitted to Christ. But there's another sense in that I may more and more submit to Christ. That there's some of my thinking, there's much of my activity and my thoughts that aren't subject to Christ. Consciously and willingly, perhaps I'm even resisting Christ in these areas of my life. But my prayer is that more and more in everything that I do and think and everything that I want, more and more I submit to Him. Keep that phrase in mind because we're going to be talking about it next time with regard to the will of God. Notice too, preserve and increase thy church. There we have definitive proof that the kingdom pertains to the church. Me more and more submitting, and you more and more submitting to Christ pertains to you as a citizen of the kingdom. But now the kingdom is identified as the church. Preserve and increase thy church. It's an amazing thing that the kingdom coming is identified with our conversion, daily conversion. The effect of the atoning death of Christ, the effect of being given the gift of faith, and the effect of being justified by faith is this more and more thing, being sanctified. And the child of God makes it a matter of prayer. Now it's going to come up again later. We'll return back to this subject when we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But notice it's here right in this prayer with regard to God. Notice also with regard to the expectation that when a child of God prays this, he's asking something to be destroyed. In other words, you can't have one without the other. Now think about that in regards to yourself. Is there any way for the kingdom of God to come within you? To grow, make progress without something else being destroyed? And every child of God understands, no, that's not possible. I can't have my feet in two places at the same time. I can't be at the football game today if I'm going to be in church. Can't be in two places at one time. I cannot be praising God with my mouth and blaspheming God at the same time. It doesn't work that way. So, something has to be destroyed. The child of God understands that. In fact, he even understands that to the point where there's a real recognition that my flesh has got to go. Oh, how we recognize that as we get near death. That no matter how much progress has been made in us in the coming of the kingdom, no matter how much progress there has been in sanctification, there is something in the flesh that just keeps bubbling up, and the only thing that can do anything about it is death. Christ in charge of death, conquering death, saying, all right, sin will now be abolished in your flesh. Even that has to be made new. But notice in the catechism it talks about destroying the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. You understand what that means? It means that everywhere the devil's been, everything that he's perverted, every institution he has influenced, every council over which he presides. And our fathers there, by the way, had in mind the Roman Catholic councils, the councils of churches, as well as the councils of political organizations. The child of God says, it's all got to go. I believe by faith that the coming of Christ comes in the destruction of all these things. That in the coming of Christ's kingdom, everything that's a lie, everything that pertains to this world has to be destroyed. Your home, your money, the politics, the nations, everything that in many ways we think we're working for in this life. That's why if that's what you're working for, that's what moves you, that's what drives you, you cannot pray, thy kingdom come. And to the extent you pray thy kingdom come, those things become meaningless to you. In the words of the apostle, dung Yes, I'll work my job, but it's not the goal and end of my life. Yes, I'm thankful I have a house to live in, but it's not my goal to have the best house on the block. In fact, may God destroy it. You understand why we need faith to pray? You understand why we need the Spirit to move us to pray? Why it takes a Spirit who makes groanings that cannot be uttered? Because you and I, even sanctified, regenerated, filled with the Spirit, people can't get these things out of our mouth. Who's going to pray that? The destruction of everything around me? Sounds extreme, but it's the truth. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of men cannot coexist. They cannot own the same property. They cannot claim the same citizenship. So that's our expectation. Now, the need, well, should be obvious. Number one, you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Why in the world would you not pray for your own citizens? Why in the world would you not pray for your own king? If you're a citizen of the kingdom, and the king comes along and says, pray now for the coming of my kingdom, we all get down on our knees and say, yes, Lord. Yes, that's what we want. Wouldn't you do that in an earthly sense? You had a mighty king ruling over you. And why would you do that? Because in the second place, this is why we do that, because you understand all of your blessedness, all of your joy, all of your peace, everything that you desire, everything that you hold precious is bound up in that king. If the king fails, you fail. If his kingdom goes down, you go down. If an enemy comes over him, then you go down too. Child of God, you understand that, right? All your blessedness, all of your joy, all of your happiness, all of your life, everything is bound up in Christ and his kingdom. The Catechism says that the kingdom comes that God may be all in all. The Catechism is there quoting from 1 Corinthians 15. And the idea is the kingdom we're looking for is a kingdom where the righteousness of God is in everything and is everything. Hard phrase to understand, but you have a sense of it when you think about where we are now. Yes, God is, from a certain viewpoint, in all, we understand, but no, not really. Not in the way it's going to be, where there is no sin, where there is no unrighteousness, where there is no devil to bedevil us anymore. And that's what we're looking for, and we desire. And we understand that is what's real. That is what's true. That is what's blessed. And that's why you pray. That's an even more amazing thing. If you say to yourself, what does it mean to submit more and more to Christ? One answer you could give is that I pray for this more and more. It's amazing that God even uses prayer for that end. God says, pray for it. Pray for it. Pray for it now, so that the idea is that because we pray, God responds to our prayer now and makes it happen. So the answer is no, don't be silly. God's name is hallowed whether you pray for it or not. God's name is glorified whether you pray for it or not. Christ's kingdom is coming whether you pray for it or not. So why then pray for it? And the answer is so that you understand that, so that I understand that. This is what our desire ought to be. This is God's plan. This is God's goal. And it should be yours. If so, if that's of interest to you, then you will pray. And do pray. Thy kingdom come. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we make that our prayer. We are ashamed of the many times that we are interested in only our own name as king. And we are interested in our own little kingdom, in establishing it, or the kingdom of men. Oh, how attractive it is to our flesh. Cause us, O Lord, to pray thy kingdom come. And understand that the coming of that kingdom is the submission of ourselves to thee and thy rule, is to pray for the sovereign, irresistible grace of Jesus to govern us in every aspect of our life. And to destroy all that is opposed to it. Help us so to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.